For Christmas, one of the books my 16-year-old son received as a gift was a book called The World's Best Insults. And so for many days after Christmas, we were subjected to a barrage of insults from my 16-year-old boy. Insults such as the famous line from Groucho Marx, "I'll never forget a face, but in your case, I'll make an exception." To that of Winston Churchill, who in response to a woman's comment, "If I were your wife, I would put poison in your coffee," replied, "And if I was your husband, I would drink it." But not all insults have such a humorous twist. G.K. Chesterton once made the remark that it's always easier to forgive an accidental injury than a deliberate insult. And how true that statement is. We all know people, I guess, who have offended us in some sort of way by some statement, but we know they didn't really mean it. They're just opening their mouth and putting their foot in it, and so we can forgive them. But deliberate insults, that's another matter. These are comments actually designed to hurt us and injure us, and if you're anything like me, they are much less easy to forgive, for they powerfully wound us inside, deep down. As children, we might have said, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me." But we do know that words do hurt, and when said in spite, they have the ability sometimes to bring us to tears and sting our feelings in ways that a physical blow never could. Now, if you can empathise with what I'm saying here, you'll immediately be able to relate to what's happening in this parable that we've just had read. For here in Luke chapter 20, Jesus is telling of the story of what could be rightly described as the most cruel and shameless insult ever delivered in the history of mankind. And it's the biggest of all insults, for it's delivered not against a human being, but against the heart of the God who loves us the most. Now, it's called here a parable, but in many ways it's more of what you might call an allegory. For unlike Jesus' other parables that we sometimes have to dig into to exactly work out what it's saying, you don't really have to work very hard to get to the meaning of what Jesus is saying in this parable. And I want to look at under three brief headings: the sinfulness of the human heart, the graciousness of a loving God, and the solemnness of a judgment to come. So first of all, the sinfulness of the human heart. Look at verses 9 to 12. A man planted a vineyard. He rented it to some farmers and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So he sent another servant, but that one they beat and treated shamefully. He sent a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Now the context of this parable is an inquisition that's being carried out against Jesus by the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Jesus has just entered into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, in great triumph. But this action of coming into the city in triumph has incurred the wrath and suspicion of the leaders of the temple. So back in verse 2 we read, they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" And Jesus replies in verse 3, "I'll ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from men?" I'm not going to give you a straight answer to your question. And then he goes on to tell them this parable, this story. Now, anyone familiar with the Old Testament, as Jesus' listeners were on this occasion, would know that the imagery behind the story, that is, the imagery of a vineyard and an owner, is not a new piece of imagery. Jesus has borrowed this imagery from Isaiah the prophet 800 years earlier. He knew his Old Testament. Isaiah, 800 years before, had composed a similar allegory, a very similar way to what Jesus has done here. I'll read out to you what Isaiah had written in chapter 5 of his book. Isaiah said this, "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." And Isaiah interpreted his allegory in this way. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And God looked for justice but saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness but only heard cries of distress. Now this song of the vineyard of Isaiah was far too well known for the implications of Jesus' parable to be lost on these Jewish leaders he was talking to. The vineyard was the same. It was Israel, God's own people. The one who planted it was the same, God himself. And the servants that Jesus refers to as the ones that were sent repeatedly, time and time again, were people such as Isaiah the prophet and all the other prophets sent to warn Israel of their unfaithfulness. But they, he says, were repeatedly rejected by you and ignored by you time and time again. And the tenants are, of course, the people that he's speaking to, the leaders of the nation, at that moment trying to discredit Jesus, the one that God has sent. It was all very plain to see, and we read in verse 19 that they saw it all right. The teachers of the law and the chief priests in verse 19 looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he'd spoken this parable against them. They knew it. Now, the biggest danger for us as we read all this is that as we recognise the immediate reference of the parable is to Israel and its leaders, we fail to see it's also written to us. Like the story of the Pharisee and tax collector, we might look at these people and think, wasn't Jesus right to speak out against those people? They did deserve to be condemned. After all, he'd sent all their prophets, they spoke very plainly, but they ignored them. Thank God that we're not like them. But the question is, are we really any different? For if this is a story of the abuse of privilege and the despising of generosity and the shirking of responsibility, who amongst us today can honestly say, that's not me? I'd never treat God like that. Have you heard the story of the mountain climber who, after getting quite high up on the mountain, suddenly slipped and fell, but fortunately just managed to grab hold of a branch that was sticking out of the ground and so was saved? So there he was, dangling with a 100-foot drop below him and no way of getting back up. So he did what we'd all do in that situation. He cried out, "Help, help! Is anybody there? Is anybody there?" And suddenly he heard a voice that seemed to come from heaven saying, "Yes, I'm here." And the man said, "Please, whoever you are, please help me." And the voice replied, "I will help you, but you must trust me. Let go of the branch and you'll be safe." The man looked down, looked up, looked down again, and then cried out, "Is anybody else up there?" Now, none of us are really any different from those tenants in the vineyard. We don't really like people telling us what to do, least of all God. We're happy to have God in our lives, but often just at the margins of our lives. "You can be there, Lord, but on our terms, please." He may say to us, "Trust me," but we say at times, "Is there anybody else there that we can give us some direction? Your words are a bit too hard for us." We do this all the time. We may only be the tenants, But so often we act as if we would rather be the owners. I wonder if you've been watching the show on TV in which the camera is simply observing a group of 20-somethings who've been selected to go to a remote Pacific island for 12 weeks to see how they'll get on. Now, this is the most idyllic place you could ever imagine. It's a wonderful island, a South Pacific island, totally remote from anywhere, and there they are, selected to go and live there for 12 weeks in this pure paradise, this Eden, straight from the travel brochures. Crystal clear blue seas, tropical fish, beaches to swim in, swaying palm trees, everything that you might dream of as you look out of your office window at a grey London sky. But rather than heaven on earth, it's become, as we see the progress of this program week by week by week, as the cameras observe what these people do, it's become hell in paradise. Why? The sinfulness of the human heart. Everybody wants to do their own thing on their terms and not cooperate with anybody else. There's bickering between the girls, macho displays of manliness amongst the guys to prove who's really the best of the lot. There's tears, there's been fighting, there's been arguments, there's been hurts. One girl being totally sidelined because she doesn't fit in with the whole group. And at one point there was almost total isolation as all 12 of these people split to different parts of the island to get away from the rest. It's a graphic illustration of the sinfulness of the human heart that says, I want to have me at the centre and God and everybody else somewhere else. The word sin has an I in the centre of that word, and that's exactly what sin is. Me being at the centre of all that I want to do. Or as someone has put it, our human problem is simply this. We push God off the centre stage and we proclaim ourselves producer, director and main actor of all that we do. And Jesus is saying that's exactly what we're like. So the sinfulness of the human heart, but then the graciousness of a loving God. Look at verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they'll respect him. Now here, in a very profound way, we have revealed for us the heart of God himself. A God who is patient with we human beings who've constantly ignored him and provides the rebels in his vineyard with one more chance, even if it means gambling with the most precious thing he has, my son whom I love. Now at this point, remember the demand that provoked this parable. Tell us by what authority you're doing this, Jesus, and who gave you this authority? Well, Jesus is giving in this parable a clear answer. I'm doing it with the very authority of God himself. You see, in a remarkable way, Jesus is introducing himself as a character into his own story, and he's claiming not just to be one of the many messengers, but someone different, God's own beloved son. And that, of course, indicates the depth of our human problem, just how low we are as a race, just how low we've fallen. God so loved the world that he sent one of his servants? No. One of his slaves? No. One of his angels? No. He sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus comes not just to represent the king, but he comes as the king, and his purpose is to assert his father's right as ruler over the rebellious world. And friends, if that's the case, then as human beings, ought we not to listen to him? ought we not to stop and see just how much mercy we have been given by this gracious God? And of course, the truth is, we don't listen. We didn't listen then, and we don't listen now. And the amazing thing is, Jesus knew we wouldn't listen, yet he still came. Verse 14, but when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Jesus knew where he was going. Now, there are so many dimensions to the death of Jesus that we can't possibly put it together in just a few words' explanation. But in this parable, Jesus is focusing down on one element that often we might miss in our thinking about the cross. He says, the cross is the ultimate insult. The cross is the ultimate insult. It's the supreme gesture of our human contempt for God ruling in our life. For none of us, as Paul was saying earlier, wants to be told what to do. How often do we hear in the office the words or the glare or the stare that says, "Don't you tell me how to run my show. I'll do it my way, thanks very much." And we've seen it, and we've probably done it. And it was this intolerance of the one who came to challenge us and our need to be accountable to our Maker that caused him to be crucified. And we were part of it. Someone has put it like this. They've said, some of us were there on that first Good Friday with those Roman bureaucrats. Some of us were there as the violent soldiers. Some of us were among the Pharisees, smug in our biblical orthodoxy. But where were most of us? Statistics dictate that we were in the mindless crowd shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Our hands were not the actual hands that drove the nails through Jesus' hands. But every time we desire for independence and seek to play God in our lives, then we add our own personal nail to those that held Jesus to his cross. We were there when they crucified our Lord. And yet, he still came for people even like us. The sinfulness of the human heart, the graciousness of a loving God, and finally, the solemnness of a judgment to come. Verse 15. What then, says Jesus, will the owner of the vineyard do to those people? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. For everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." Now, friends, it's not particularly a very pleasant thing to have here in our Bible a warning about the judgment God gives to those who reject his Son. And certainly not pleasant in a nice church amongst nice people here in central London. It's probably the last thing you've come to hear today. But this is the reality of which Jesus is speaking. It was a reality back then, for Jesus' words were actually fulfilled as the vineyard was indeed taken away from those people and given to others, namely we who are Gentiles. But it's also a reality to be. For verse 18 tells us that the rock of God's judgment will one day fall upon all who oppose his rule, and their rebellion will be crushed. But Jesus gives us that warning not because he's a nasty person, but simply so that we might know where we are at and so that we can be prepared and make a response. That's the reason he's given this. For did you note there were two responses to his words? Look at them there. First of all, some people were horrified by what they heard. Verse 16, when the people heard this, they said, "May this never be. This is terrible stuff. We better do something about it." But there were others who were not horrified at the words, but hardened at the words. Down there in verse 19, the teachers of the law, they ignored what he said, and they looked out for ways to get rid of this Jesus. They didn't like what he had to say. And of course, there'll always be those two responses to Jesus. A, we can hear his words and be horrified at them. They pull us up with a start. They make us realise the gravity of the depth of our situation, of our sin. They make us look at the complacency in our lives, our inability to be the people God wants us to be. They make us realise the poverty of our Christian life at Witness, at work, or at home. So we hear his words and we flee once more to the cross as the place of forgiveness. For friends, we never go past the cross in our Christian lives. We begin our Christian life at the cross, and that's where we need to go day after day after day for forgiveness. So we hear his words, or the second response is to be hardened by his words. Refuse to listen, ignore him, and it's at that point, for in that situation, that we're in the greatest danger. So the sinfulness of our hearts, the graciousness of our God, the solemnness of the judgment to come. Friends, if you're here today, you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, let me urge you not to harden your heart, but to hear the words of Jesus, and perhaps do as Paul indicated, come to the Christianity Explained course. But if you are a Christian, the call of this passage is persevere. Keep going. As Paul says to the Philippians, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Here's the good news. For it's God who works in you to will and to act to his good purpose. He'll never let us go. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you're a God who speaks clear words to us. We pray that you would help us to learn from your word today. Help us to make an appropriate response, to be open to all that you have to say to us, and to respond in a way that pleases to you. We ask this for your sake. Amen.